Will you pray with me? May the written word and the spoken word lead us to the living word, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. As James mentioned at the outset, it is Epiphany Sunday. The word epiphany refers to a revelation, a disclosure, a sudden clarity, a manifestation. Epiphany is often associated with light, and it is my prayer that God will reveal the light of his presence in Jesus to each one of us this morning. The Epiphany season traditionally begins with the story of the Magi and of Herod. It is a story of kings and a story of the King of Kings and the relationship between kings and the King of Kings. It is a story of contrast. We see two completely different responses here to the birth of Jesus. On one hand, there are these Magi. We don't know much about them. We know they were probably Eastern astrologers, likely Persian. They've seen a star in the east that they associate with the birth of a Jewish king, and so they travel to Jerusalem to find this child. They didn't arrive on the eve of Jesus' birth, which is the impression left by a lot of nativity scenes. Of course, not here at St. Augustine's. I mean, we leave a nice gap. There's a significant gap before the Magi go into the creche. We think that the Magi probably arrived sometime before Jesus' second birthday. There are an endless number of theories about the star that they may have seen. Some believe that it is a conjunction of the planets Jupiter and Saturn, which there's other evidence in ancient Eastern astrology that those planets had significance for the Jewish people. Some believe that it was a supernova, a distant, faint star which violently exploded, which would have been visible in the sky for maybe 3 weeks to 3 months, something like that. Still others suggest a comet. Of course, we don't know with any degree of certainty. And another thing that we don't know is how many Magi traveled westward. We assume that there were three of them. It's we three kings. We have three in our creche. I understand that. But Matthew doesn't really tell us. Traditionally, there were three, but really Matthew says there were three gifts, not necessarily three kings. Many biblical scholars speculate that the knowledge of the coming Jewish Messiah would have been passed on to the Babylonian and the Persian people after the exile of the Israelites and Judeans to Babylon beginning in the 6th century B.C. Thousands of Jewish people made their way home several decades later, but a number of them would have remained in the east. And now, many generations later, these Magi see this sign in the heavens. They remember what they've learned of the Jewish scriptures, and they seek this king out to offer him their allegiance. I love the Magi. I love this posture of hopefulness, of expectation, of adventure, of miracle, of mystery. They're following the light that they have. They believe that they will find someone worthy of their devotion, someone to whom they can offer their treasure in the service of a greater purpose. I love the Magi. Then there is Herod. And if Magi are followers of the light, Herod is completely in the dark. James provided some really excellent and important background information on Herod last week, so I won't rehearse all of that. Despite his immense accomplishments, building palaces, fortresses, expanding and renovating the temple, all the evidence points to the fact that these building projects were designed as a monument to himself. We know this because in the midst of all these building projects, he was destroying families. Anyone he considered to be a rival from other royal families in Judea, from his own family, he ruthlessly had killed. Many of the Jewish people considered Herod to be a foreigner, and so he was insecure about his grip on power. Furthermore, he was a puppet king. He reigned at the behest of the Romans, and so in order to keep his job, he had to keep the Romans happy. And he grew more and more paranoid toward the end of his life. He even had his wife and two of his sons killed, and anyone he perceived as a threat was in grave danger. And it's clear from history that Herod existed for Herod. Now, Herod was the president of his own fan club. Herod was the center of his own little universe. Our text tells us that when Herod heard that the Messiah had been born, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Because if Herod was troubled, everyone ought to be troubled, right? I think there are at least three reasons for Herod's being troubled. First, the best way to upset someone who thinks that they are the center of the universe is to inform them that they are not, right? Herod had no room in his heart for a Messiah because Herod's heart was too full of Herod. Second, a very old commentary that I read this past week suggested that Herod was troubled by the idea of a Messiah because Herod himself wanted to be seen as the Messiah for the Jewish people. And that's why he spent so much time and energy on the temple. And it's no accident that Herod had the refurbished temple dedicated on the day of the anniversary of his reign as king. I think a third and final reason, and I'm grateful to my son, who's an historian, who's visiting with us for this one. The Magi told Herod that they had come to worship Jesus, and probably the original readers and Herod himself would have seen a sort of irony here, and it would have heightened Herod's insecurities. If the Magi were Persian, as many believe, these readers would have known that for many years the Roman Empire had tried to conquer Persia unsuccessfully. Any of the Roman Empire emperors of this era would have been thrilled at the idea of Persian magi paying homage to them on Roman soil, but it didn't happen ever during this time period. Yet here in this text, here is a Jewish child, Jesus, being offered what no Roman emperor had ever managed to receive, homage and worship from Persia in the east. What if the Romans found out that this was going on quite literally right under Herod's nose? I read that Herod's palace, the Herodium, was built high on a hill, and it was likely visible from almost anywhere in ancient Bethlehem, including probably Mary and Joseph's house. So here, right under Herod's nose, is this worship of another by Persians. And it brings us to this knowledge that, I don't think anyone could have affirmed that Jesus is the King of Kings like Persian magi worshiping Jesus on Roman soil right underneath Herod's nose. So our text shows us these two really radically different responses to the birth of Jesus. It's received by the Magi as good news. It's received by Herod as the worst possible news. And we read this, and of course we're fascinated by a crucial, important moment in the history of salvation. But the beautiful thing about the scriptures is that they invite us to read ourselves into them. We do this prayerfully, we do this carefully, we do this communally, but we read ourselves into the text. So what might this look like? Well, I think that each of us have within ourselves instincts that mirror those of the Magi. And each of us have within ourselves instincts which mirror those of Herod. So the question of the morning is, how do we receive this news of the birth of Jesus Christ? The New Testament tells us that the birth of Jesus is at the heart of what it calls good news. The old English word is gospel. So we have this gospel, but it is not good news to us until we receive it as good news. And that is not always automatically the case, because latent within us are these two responses, either worship as the Magi or warfare as with Herod. Understood properly, the gospel, the good news, threatens our autonomy as it threatened Herod's autonomy. The biblical story reaches its climax with the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, and it goes out of the way in that moment to remind us that we are not at the center of the universe, and sometimes that is hard for us to hear. The Christian message consistently calls us to worship someone bigger than ourselves, to offer our time, our treasure, and our talents to the God who created us. It reminds us that we are at our best, we're at our best for ourselves and our neighbors when Jesus comes first in our lives. They remind us that we are at our worst when we try to install ourselves at the center of the universe. So our best moments then are those in which we mimic the Magi. We embrace this adventure of faith before us. We follow the light that God gives us, never perfectly, of course, but doggedly. We dare to believe that God is real, that he loves us, that he's given himself to us in the incarnation. Our best moments are when we see our lives as a journey whose end is the worship of Jesus. Our worst moments find us gripped by fear. We choose to place ourselves at the center of our universe. We try to live our lives and frame our accomplishments as monuments to ourselves. And when this happens, we are inclined to receive Christ's claim on our lives as a sort of threat. We struggle to trust his goodness. We fail to understand that it is only in losing ourselves that we really find ourselves. And I believe that as modern people, we've lost sight of just how stressful it is to be at the center of our universe. We thought that it would bring us freedom. We were told that it would bring us freedom, but it doesn't. Being at the center of my own universe is fearful, and it is lonely. You always have to be on the lookout for those things or people that might encroach on your territory. Being at the center of your universe means living a little bit like Herod. When you write a sermon, I don't know how to describe it. You go down a whole bunch of different rabbit holes, looking for things that might connect and that might make sense. And so one of my rabbit holes this week was an adventure into the life of the one and only Bob Dylan. Don't ask; it's a long story. Bob Dylan had a moment of religious epiphany of his own in late 1978 in a Tucson, Arizona hotel room. And he said that he, and I quote, experienced a presence in that hotel room that couldn't have been anyone but Jesus. Odd, because Bob Dylan was Jewish. He said, the glory of the Lord knocked me down and picked me up. Arising out of that experience was a 1979 gospel album called Slow Train Coming, which remains one of my favorite Bob Dylan albums. The most famous track on that album made number 43 on Bob Dylan's all-time best, or on Billboard's all-time best Bob Dylan songs, and it's called Serve Somebody. Anyone heard this? You know this song. You may be an ambassador to England or France. You might like to gamble. You might like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls, but you're gonna have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. At the time that he wrote Serve Somebody, Dylan was clearly and compellingly urging people to place God at the center of their lives. It didn't last for very long, but during this era, he was doing just that. And if you've ever been to a Bob Dylan concert, as I have, you know that he rarely says two words during the entire concert. He gets up and he sings, and that's the concert. During this era, he would sometimes preach full-blown sermons. In one concert, he said, again quoting, "In the last days, perilous times shall be at hand. Men shall become lovers of their own selves, blasphemous, heavy, and high-minded." Sounds a bit like he's describing Herod here, doesn't it? He goes on, "I told you the times, they are a-changin', and they did. I said the answer was blowin' in the wind, and it is. I'm telling you now, Jesus is coming back, and he is, and there is no other way of salvation." A Bob Dylan concert. Wow. His newfound faith was not well received in all quarters. In fact, John Lennon of Beatles fame wrote a parody of Serve Somebody. It didn't make it onto an album, but you can find it on some of his bootleg music. It was called Serve Yourself, and the chorus repeated over and over again the line, "You gotta serve yourself, ain't nobody gonna do for you." So here's the contrast. Going back to the late 70s and 80s, and I think this rather odd example sums up the choice before each of us. Two songs by two men, each one called the voice of their generation, and they set before us the decision we all face. God has blessed us with a sort of king-like authority over the direction of our lives. And the challenging question of the morning is, what kind of kings will we be? Will we engage in worship, or in warfare? Will we respond like the Magi or like Herod? Will we aspire to serve God in Jesus, or will we adopt the motto, serve yourself, ain't nobody gonna do for you? Some approaches to the religious life say that the good life comes through the elimination of desire or escape from all desire. Of course, a secular approach to the good life invites us to imbibe in our desires to the full. Christianity takes a very different approach than either of these. Christianity says the good life comes by ordering our desires, God in Christ at the top, and everything else following in its place. And the best way, of course, for us to order our desires is, like the Magi, through the worship of the one who gave himself for us. It is with that very blessed task that we now continue. Amen.